We find in the New Testament that when people repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, that they were baptized and added to a local church. They attached themselves to the people of God in a common commitment to one another and to the Lord. And it's in this way that Christ continues to build his church today. So it is our joyful privilege tonight to hear the testimonies of God's saving work in Aaron Ladig and Rosella Bentley, and then to baptize them and receive them into the membership of this church. Rosella Bentley, would you come forward first, please? Rosella, you have testified to us how that you grew up in a Roman Catholic home and went to parochial schools, and there you saw every day a crucifix, and that crucifix would cause you to cry, and you were deeply affected because you didn't understand why that person had to suffer like that upon that cross. You said when you became a high schooler, you just turned and went away from the church and were going your own way. And it was only after getting married and having children that you started to attend church again, and attended for some 15 years. And it was your testimony that though you had some religion, you did not have Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And that after some 15 years in the one church, you began looking for another church and bounced around from church to church until a few years ago you said, you said that you weren't getting anything out of the ministry of the preaching there and didn't seem to do you any good. And then a few years ago, you just quit going to church altogether when you didn't have a ride to get there. And then you met two people from this church, David and Dick. And they invited you to come along to the services, and you came, and you were with us for a short time, and then you quit coming.
For a couple weeks.
Yeah. And then the Lord began to convict her, and she came back. And this was the Lord seeking Rosella, and not letting her go, because when she came back, it was a year ago in May that she was listening to the preaching on a Sunday morning, and she says that she sensed that the preacher was talking directly to her. She came back that evening and she felt the same. It was a different preacher, but it was still coming directly to her, as if her own heart was being exposed before the Lord. And she was feeling the guilt of her sin, so much so that right in the middle of the service, she turned around and asked the folks behind her that question that the Philippian jailer, as close as I've ever heard of the Philippian jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? She says, what does a person do around here to get saved? And it couldn't wait to the end of the service. But Kevin and Renee were sitting behind her, and they said, just wait till the end of the service and we'll talk to you. And they shared more of the gospel with you, and Kevin shared the scriptures with you, and you called upon the Lord to save you that night. And you testify in your testimony that I now know why Jesus had to suffer on the cross. He had to give up his life so that we could be saved. He died for our sins. And that's a wonderful thing to understand at last, that which had puzzled her all of her life. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Well, if we were to be forgiven, he must take our punishment. And what a glorious thing that is. You went home happier than you'd ever been in your life.
Right.
And you talked the ear off of David and
yeah.
And Dick all the way home, and you told your family members, and they too recognized a new joy in the Lord, that your sins were forgiven. You say, the reason for my joy is that I now know that God loves me enough to have forgiven my sins. I now really want to be pleasing to God. And so we bless God for this testimony of your faith. Is this your testimony tonight?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you, Rosella, if you'd have a seat. Aaron Ladig is the firstborn son of Scott and Sheila Ladig. And Aaron, come and tell us what the Lord has done for you.
I know two things right now, and that's God is good, and I'm nervous. It's amazing to me just how God's good plan is foreknown, and how the fighting we go through this life and the struggles of what we call life, those have already been known. And the understanding we seek is so foreign to us, but it is all known prior to us. R.C. Sproul said, "Knowing the truth is the most liberating power on the earth. Not the power to dominate, not the power to impress. These are not the powers we seek, but the power to be set free, to give true liberty, is tied to a knowledge of the truth." So I'll read you my testimony that starts when I was born. I entered this world in the August of 1989. I was born into a God-fearing household, joyfully welcomed by two God-fearing parents. I grew quickly, being greatly impacted by the qualities displayed by my parents and the biblical truths taught regularly at Grace Fellowship Church. Love, hard work, humility, discernment were modeled and pressed heavily into me. Being the firstborn, the influence of a Christian life was funneled directly to me. Years of joy and happy memories followed, eventually shared with siblings. Progressive experience were had, and proactive lessons were taught. You could follow my young footprints down the good life trail. As high school drew near, I began to notice a faint gap in myself, in the core of my being, a space in who I was that was so personal, so unexplainable, but so real. It was easily suppressed due to the good life I was living. The abundance of friends and family, the bustle of events and activities left no time to deal with such small discomfort. Consequently, that exponentially eroding gap had turned into a crater of annoyance that could no longer be ignored. The latter half of my teen years were underway, and I had labeled this void as inadequacy. Woke to it each day, laid down to it with each night. A feeling of being so subpar. To whom was I not good enough? Myself? My mind shifted into gear of movement. The active search for an answer to a problem was intimate. I went through high school changing the who, what, and where of my life, but the why stayed the same. I began to fall into a tormenting spiral of feelings and thoughts, of plausible solutions, all the while upping the variables in my life in hopes to find that missing piece. I joined the Army in 2008 with the sole intentions of getting away from everything I presently knew. The void had poisoned my perspective. Relationships that had seemed to be so firmly planted crumbled to dust. The consuming desire to find relief from my pain fueled the self-centered monster that I'd become. Shortly after my enlistment, I got married. Shortly after marriage, I left the country on tour. Months and months went by, a long blur of thoughts and planning. I came back to the States unscathed with a determination to snuff out the fire that burned inside me. I refused to live like this. Residing in North Carolina, I was blessed with a daughter, a joy that would surely make me whole. I performed my daily duties well and to the best of my abilities. Surely this would be enough of a self-accomplishment, but to no avail. I began to surround myself with people that seemed so happy, and I partook in the world's festive follies, shallow pleasures that had no meaning. I used alcohol as a substance in which to numb what I thought to be a disease. The more I felt empty inside, the more I used. My time in service ended, and I moved back to Indiana, living in Bremen, where again I tried to create a fresh start, new scenery. However, yet again I kept falling on my face. The alcohol embellished the root of my problems, and the defeated, broke-down failure that I'd become was normal and expected by those closest to me. All I cared about was myself and what I could do to please myself enough to get through each day. The power of sin in my life veiled my judgment. Despite the desperate attempts of those around me, the self-escope which I looked through left no place for others or their advice. My inward cockiness grew as I walked away from multiple vehicle accidents and laughed at the idea of danger as if I was immune to harm. I knew I was sick, but I didn't care. I had tried to fix myself, but there seemed to be no remedy. I remember waking up in jail on one particular morning, thinking, what must I do to end this cycle of failure? What must I do to fix what I keep breaking? Yet again, I set out to fix my own heart, and yet again I failed. I was tired. I was drained. I couldn't feel life. I was callous to emotion. This became the normal of my life. That minute gap, fell only mere 10 years prior, had snowballed into a colossal heap of destruction. I didn't know who I was. My life became one big lie. The selfish tunnel vision I had pushed everyone away, but I was too clouded to notice. At the end of October 2013, my wife filed for divorce. When the news was broke to me, the most frantic and suffocating feeling came over me. I had again failed. For 2 days, I defaulted back to my own judgment on how I could fix what yet again I had broke. However, this time was different. The emotional weight I felt squeezed my mind into a race of thoughts. I was trickling out of fight and effort. I hurt so bad, a pain so unbearable. I was drowning, and I couldn't reach the surface for air. My thoughts were in a frenzy, controlling every emotion. My mind was redlining, racing out of control. I just wanted it to stop. I just wanted the pain to go away, a 24-year-old pain. I felt like death was so near. And in the 23rd hour of October 22nd, I gave up. I died totally and completely inside. I had nothing left. No more thoughts, no more feelings, no more fight. I had been dropped to my knees. And in that moment, the darkest of all my moments, I cried out to God. A whimper of a cry, a frail and weak begging to be taken. Taken out of the wicked life I was living. Taken away from the slavery. Taken to be used. In total and complete surrender, I begged to be saved. Saved from a death that seemed only breaths away. In utter repentance, I lifted up my wicked life up before God in absolute disgust and asked for forgiveness for the life in which he gave me and that I had disgraced. I begged to be given a new life, a life free from the master that was my own heart. Then as if a hand came down into the water I was drowning in and pulled me out, I found breath again. However, this breath was from a new heart that beat for a new purpose. I felt warm, wrapped in a blanket of grace. My dashboard was uncluttered, the fog was lifted, and the binding blinders of sin I was living in were gone. In a fumbling examination of myself, like checking my pockets in search for an item that I expected to be there, I could no longer find that gap inside me. I had found the pearl of greatest price. My void had been filled. The comfort that came over me is indescribable. I found myself smiling. I felt a happiness I had never known. I was in awe at what power there is in salvation. The peace I so strongly felt at such a frantic time became my assurance. The death I felt so close to, I realized was never far away. I had been dead all along. I was born dead. I lived dead. And I was headed for an eternity of death. As every day moves one day closer to that eternity, I'm kept safe in knowing that I can live because he lives. The debt owed for my sinful life has been paid in full. Christ's death at Calvary became my entrance into eternal life. Nothing I do, even in this new, fresh life I've been given, will grant my ticket valid. But the blood that has been shed on my behalf sufficiently paid the price for my eternal life. 24 years of trusting in myself, 24 years of Being wise in my own eyes led me nowhere but destruction. The grace of God is greater than all my sin. The refreshing, humble heart I have been given, and the clear display of my daily need for Christ has me wide-eyed to joys that I never knew existed. The radical change in my wants and desires rid me of the painful slavery and addiction to a self-comforting, endless search. There is beauty in my life I now wish to share. The abundance of fluff and meaningless things that so filled my life that is gone has made room for others and relations with substance. May my life bring glory to God, and may praise be to Him. I'm happy to be entering into not only the membership here in this local church, but the universal church of individuals that seek to follow Christ. So, thank
you. Well, amen.
Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. It's a physical symbol of a spiritual truth. And just as water is an element that washes and cleanses, so in baptism, these two tonight are confessing that Jesus Christ, by His blood, has washed and cleansed them from their sins. And in the same way that we will put them into water, so baptism is a confession that the Holy Spirit has put them into Christ and into His church. And they will confess that tonight. And we will not only put them into the water and under the water, we will bring them up out of the water. Even confessing by that action that just as Jesus Christ died and was buried and was raised again to a new life, so they too have died. The old Aaron is dead and gone. The old Rosella is dead and gone. And Christ has raised them from their spiritual death to a new life, which they want to live to His pleasure. That is what is represented in baptism. And that is Christ's way of publicly identifying themselves with Him. It's a picture of their salvation. So, Aaron and Rosella, would you please stand? And I have three questions to ask you concerning baptism, and then some questions regarding your membership commitment. First of all, do you confess that you are a hell-deserving sinner whose only hope of mercy is found in Jesus Christ and what He has done for helpless sinners?
I do.
Do you trust only in His blood and righteousness to save you? And do you realize that the waters of baptism do nothing to wash away sin and merit favor with God?
I do.
Do you desire tonight to publicly identify yourself as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and purpose by His grace to turn from your sins and to follow Him in faith and obedience for the rest of your life?
I do.
Well, by being joined to Christ the head, you are joined to Christ's body. And so you are coming tonight to be joined to this local body of Christ. And I'm asking you to make your membership commitments public to the membership here. Could I ask the members of Grace Fellowship Church to please stand as they make their commitments to you and to the Lord together? By the grace of God, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and commit to follow His word in every area of your life?
I do.
Do you agree to submit to the discipline of this church and the oversight of its elders and commit yourself to support the ministries of the church by your faithful attendance and by serving in it according to your talents, spiritual gifts, and God-given responsibilities? Do you agree to cooperate in the outreach of this church to the world by bearing witness to Christ, praying for the spread of the gospel, and giving of your financial resources. And do you understand that the 1689 Confession of Faith is the doctrinal statement of this church, and affirm that you are in basic agreement with it and agree for the sake of unity not to spread among us doctrines contrary to it?
I do.
Do you then commit yourself to this body of believers, to love them, to seek their good, to work and live with them in harmony, all to the end that Jesus Christ may receive glory in this church? And members of Grace Fellowship Church, do you welcome these two into the membership of this church and thereby commit yourselves to them as you have to one another to pray and labor for their building up and growth in grace, to encourage and watch over them in the Lord, and to esteem them as a brother and sister in Christ, all that Jesus Christ may receive glory? If so, answer, we do.
We do.
We do. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, every work of conversion is a wonder of grace, and we give you thanks for these wonders of grace that we've heard of tonight. We ask then that as we join together on the road to heaven, that you would help us to do each other good, help us to watch over one another, to pray and to encourage one another. Make this church to be a blessing to Rosella and to Aaron, and make them to be a blessing to this church. And may Jesus Christ be seen in the love that is demonstrated in their lives. And may his power be seen in the way that he sets us free from sin. And may you give them increasing love for the truth that sets them free, even the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Be glorified then, we ask. Hear us for Jesus' praise. We pray in his name. Amen.
Well, what an amazing God we have.
Amen.
Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. You'll find those words in Psalm 86. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn there to Psalm 86. I won't take the time to read the entire psalm, but I want to read verses 5 through 13. So Psalm 86 and verse 5. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord.
Amen.
No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. Well, Aaron, Zella, dear Christian, God has done great things for you. He's done great things for you. And so tonight I just want to think about two points. What has God done for you? And then how do you respond? So that's easy enough. What has God done for you and how do you respond? So think with me. Meditate with me. What has God done? Well, Aaron, Rosella, dear Christian here, before you had done anything good or bad, God set his love upon you. God started doing great things for you a long, long, long time ago. He chose you in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And so what grace? Out of all of the lost humanity, he loved you. He had mercy on you. He didn't choose all. But he chose you. And he passed by many good, kind, sweet people. And he chose you. And he set his love upon you. He's been loving you for a long, long time. God has done great things for you. Then he made you. How wonderful. He made you. You're not an evolutionary accident. Psalm 139 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." So your mother carried you, and God made you. He made you. He thought about you. He pictured you. He planned you. He designed you. And then he gave you life. He gave you life. He joined your spirit to your body. And every one of your features, your personality, your hair, your mind, your height, your nose, your fingers, the exact color of your skin, the size of your feet, the shape of your toes, down to the last hair, down to the last freckle, he planned you. He thought about them all. And then he put you into a family, a mother to care for you, a father to love you, and behind all of that mercy was God. He has done great things for you. And when you sinned against him, he blessed you. You took that life that he gave you, that precious life that he gave you, and you wasted it. Paul asks us in the book of Romans, when you were slaves to sin, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? So what benefit? What good did it do you? What good did that life do you? And that's a question. That's a very important question for everyone here. It's a very important question, especially for you. If you are trying to find life outside of Jesus Christ, you are going your own way, you have what you have in mind, and Jesus is not involved, you're smart. You're wise. You have a good business head. You don't want to do things that are wasteful. You don't want to do things that hurt you. So what have you gained? What do you have to show for your life? What have you accumulated? You've been toiling away. What have you gained? Well, Christian, you didn't get anything then. And now all you have is shame for what you had, for what you had done, the things you were ashamed of. You wasted your life. But God, what did God do for you? Aaron, he kept you safe in foreign countries. Rosella, he gave you life, a family, and children. He gave you things to enjoy, to laugh at. He gave you life. He gave you love. What grace. God has done great things for you. And when you were lost, he rescued you. Lost. It's a word we throw out, but I don't think we understand or we don't think about what it means. What do I mean when I say lost? What does the Bible mean when it says a person is lost? It means that they're alone, that they're out of place. They're not where they should be. They're in danger. They're not at home. And I still remember the terrifying feeling. I was 5 or 6, and we were in Kmart, and somehow I got separated from my parents, and I couldn't find them. And I was alone. I wasn't where I should have been. I wasn't safe. I was in danger. I was lost. And that was you, Christian. You were spiritually lost. You were away from God. You were away from your spiritual home. You were in danger. But Jesus found you. In love and in desperation, he had to find you, and he went looking for you, and he came after you. Just the other week, the tables were turned on me, and I was at the grocery store, and I was looking at some muffins, and when I turned around, my son was gone. And I thought I was afraid when I was lost. And you're desperate to find him. You have to find them. And I went through that whole store looking, and Jesus came looking for you. And he followed you over hills and into every valley, and he followed you until he found you. And he pulled you out of the mud, and he pulled you out of the brambles. He pulled you out of the sin, out of the filth, and out of the mess that you had made of your life. God has done great things for you. When you were guilty, he forgave you. When you were guilty, he forgave you. The whole world knows and understands the feeling of guilt. So maybe that's how you can relate to this. You understand the feeling of guilt. And the world's solution is that they say, I need to learn to forgive myself. You need to learn to forgive yourself. You're feeling guilty. That's your problem. As if doing wrong is just me, as if guilt is just me feeling bad for the things that I've done wrong against myself, as if doing wrong is just me feeling bad when I've disappointed myself, as if it's a matter of me living up to my own standard. That's the way the world thinks. The world starts with themselves and it ends with themselves. It begins with them and it ends with them. They're the Alpha and the Omega, but the Bible starts and ends an entirely different place. It starts and ends with God. So guilt does not come from me disappointing my own standards. Guilt comes from falling short of God's standards. And it's not even something that you necessarily feel. Listen to Leviticus chapter 4. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. Guilt in the Bible is not first a feeling. So maybe you're saying, I don't feel guilty. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that you aren't guilty. Guilty in the Bible isn't first a feeling. These people were not even aware of their guilt. They broke God's law, and that's why they were guilty. You can be guilty without feeling guilty. Or maybe you think about your sins and your wrongs as doing mostly against other people. Well, God will not allow that. He makes us think about sins as being against him, first and foremost. Numbers 5, when a man or a woman wrongs another man in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty. My wrongs against other people make me guilty toward God. And so when I say you were guilty, I am not saying that you felt bad. I'm not even saying that you had done bad things against people. I'm saying your sins were against him. They condemned you. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God came to Cain and he said, listen, his blood cries out from the ground. Abel's blood was calling for justice. And your sin, it was not a few drops. It was an ocean of sin, an ocean of guilt. And that whole great ocean cried out to the heavens for justice, for wrath. Condemn him, oh, condemn, they cry. Let that wretched sinner die. That is your sin's call. But God forgave you. Forgave you. He sacrificed his son to blot out your sin, to blot out your guilt. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So your sin, God's son, a sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice that appeases wrath, that takes away guilt, that pays for the price that justice demands. So what stood against you? Well, an ocean of sin, and God washed it all away. He removed it as far as the east is from the west. He hurled it into the deepest sea. The ocean of sin was drowned in the ocean of Jesus' blood. So God, what did he do for you? He appeased his own wrath by offering up his own son to his own justice. Salvation is something that God does for sinners. God appeased his own wrath by offering up his own son to his own justice. And so now five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. He did that for you. And now you stand in God's presence, justified, right with God, not guilty, but actually righteous. And he did that for you. God has done great things for you. We could go on and on. When you were dead, he gave you life. When you were dirty, he washed you. When you were enslaved to sin, he set you free. When you were blind, he made you see. When you were unwilling, he sweetly made you willing. Sweetly drew you in. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? But the same love that spread the feast sweetly drew us in, or else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. All this is grace. So God has done great things for you. What now? What now? How do you respond? Christian, as you remember what God has done for you, let this be a way of renewing your obedience. Aaron Rosella, as you think about what God has done for you, think about now how you should live your life. Well, you see three things here in verses 11, 12, and 13. Three things, three responses. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. How do you respond to God's goodness and grace and love for you? You commit to live in obedience. Obedience. That's an old-fashioned word. It's not a very popular, it's not a very catchy word. But obedience, in the words of Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So in light of God's mercy, commit to learn and to obey. Commit to learn. David says, teach me your way. Christian, when was the last time you prayed, Lord, teach me? We far too easily think that I already know everything I need to know. But David is saying, teach me your way. And then commit to obey it, and I will walk in your truth. God saved your life. Live for him. Find out what pleases him. Commit to learn. Commit to grow in obedience. And practically that means read this book. It means read this book. It means listen to preaching about this book. Where am I going to find out God's ways? Where is God going to teach me? It's going to be in this book. And so commit to learn. Commit to do it. Read and listen to obey. You've lived your way. You've lived your own way for long enough. And it's time to live for him. And so I would call your conscience as a witness. Listen to your conscience, Christian. Aaron, Roselle, listen to your conscience. Isn't what I'm saying, isn't it right? You owe him. Give him what you owe. Give him your life. That's your first response. Commit to live in obedience. The second response is give him your heart. This is not obedience without heart. David wants both. Give him your heart. Look what he says in the second half of verse 11. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. David knows his heart. His heart is like your heart. There's no one different here. His heart goes here and there. His heart is loving God, and then his heart is loving the world. And his heart is loving God, and then his heart is loving himself. And so he prays. He doesn't settle. He prays. He says, give me an undivided heart. I want to give you all of my heart. I want to give you all of my love, all of my affections. So Aaron, Rosella, dear Christian, give God your heart. Fear him. Let his glory, his greatness, his majesty, his grace, his love be all your vision. Fill your heart. John Calvin had a motto, and he prayed it often, and ever since I heard it, I've been praying it as well, and it's so appropriate. He said, I offer my heart to you, O Lord. I offer my heart to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. What a prayer to pray every day. God, I give you my heart. Here it is, promptly and sincerely. Then thirdly, verse 12, I will praise you, O my God. How do you respond? You worship. Worship. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. So we're talking about quality of praise. You're going to have all of my heart. And we're talking about quantity of praise. I'm going to praise you forever. The beginning of the Christian life is the beginning of a life of worship. And so how should you respond to what God has done? You praise him. You worship him. You exalt him. You make your life a song to God. Make your life a sacrifice to God. Great is his love towards you. He delivered you from the depths. So praise him. This world lives for petty things. They live for small, tiny, passing pleasures. For TVs, for iPhones and iPads. And they boast in it. As if an iPhone is something so great. They boast in the most idiotic, the most trivial things. And Christian, we are buried in this avalanche of just utter triteness and triviality. And that should make your heart burn. Because God deserves better. Christ deserves better than Christians in love with iPhones. Christ didn't die to give us an iPhone. He died to give us God. He's done so much for us. There's nothing else we can do but worship him. So the world might not worship him, but they're blind, but we see. They're dead, but we're alive. They're lost, but we're found. They're guilty, but we're forgiven. They're strangers, but we're children. We're children. And so his glory, his fame, that has to be our highest goal. And so we say, among the gods, there is none like you. No deeds compare with yours. So I will praise you. I will obey you. Here's my heart. I offer it to you promptly and sincerely. So Aaron, Rosella, you're at the beginning of a glorious life. Live it for Jesus. Live it for him. Give him your heart. Let's pray. God, we would celebrate what you have done here. We thank you for what you have done in the past. And we thank you that you have promised now to lead Aaron and Rosella, to lead all of us until we reach heaven itself, until we are before your very face without spot or wrinkle, beyond any question, righteous, righteous in record, righteous in our person. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that this is our expectation. This is our sure future. I pray that you would help us then to give you our heart, to press on in this life, to be serious about living for you. Forgive us for our trivial way of living, our small thoughts. Forgive us. And give us to press on and press on home. Thank you that we are in your hands. This is where we want to be. Lord Jesus, there is none like you. God the Father, there is none like you. And Holy Spirit, there is none like you. You are worthy of all of our love and all of our praise. Help us to give it to you. It's in Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen.